That is an example of what we find written in this passage of Scripture. For those of you visiting tonight, it's good to see you and we welcome you. We trust that the Lord will bless you as you are here with us. As a church, we have been working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians, and our primary focus in these first four chapters has been to see that this church that was established through the preaching of the Apostle Paul was sadly beginning to be divided. People were saying, I prefer the preaching of Paul. Others were saying, I prefer the preaching of Peter or Apollos. And others were saying, well, a plague on all your houses. We are those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But there were others who were saying, well, it is important that you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, but if you are going to be a true Christian, then there has to be more than the Lord Jesus Christ. This left the church, if you like, in confusion and asking the question, who is right? What is the genuine Christian gospel? Now, Paul is not putting that aside, but he is now beginning to change the focus. There, they have been looking at the leaders of the church. But when we come to chapter 5, in effect, he begins looking at the effects of this confusion. So if you've got one man saying, this is what you must do as a Christian, another man saying, this is what you must do as a Christian, people start making up their own minds, taking their choices, following their own paths. And that is the consequence of that then is that people will say, well, I believe that I'm free to do this. I'm a Christian. I've been saved by the grace of God. Therefore, it is perfectly acceptable for me to live in this way. Now, Paul begins here to show that where the gospel is neglected, where the gospel is adjusted, it is in fact counterproductive. And I would go even further. I would go to say that is it is destructive. Now, the way Paul writes here is not quite as passionate as the way he writes in Galatians. But in Galatians, where he was dealing with a similar problem, false teachers destroying the church, he says this, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Oh, in a day of tolerance, how can you say such a thing? All roads lead to God. All religions have value. We must not stand out against anyone. Paul says, let him be accursed. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't believe that as Christians we should be aggressive and unfeeling. And when I started this series on 1 Corinthians, I didn't start at the beginning. You'll remember that I started in the middle, where Paul says a number of wonderful things. At the end of chapter 12, where he's been dealing with division caused by spiritual gifts, he says this, I will show you a more excellent way. And then he writes what to us is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, but would have been just another section in his letter to this church. And he describes love. And he says wonderful things about love. And he says, this is the reality of living the Christian life, love. And then having written chapter 13, he begins chapter 14 with this exhortation, pursue love, chase it, live for it, make it a priority in your lives. And he says, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Throughout this letter, Paul is driven by love. And we as Christians should be driven by love. He wants to boast in the Lord because God is love. He wants the Christians at Corinth, he wants us as Christians to understand our position in Christ. And he makes that clear in chapter 3. And I want to make it clear at the beginning of this passage tonight, or at the beginning of this message. In chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul writes, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" If you're a Christian here tonight, I want you to listen to that question again. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Paul wasn't writing to this church and saying to them, as my Australian friends would say, "You're a bunch of ratbags." No, he was writing to them as brothers in the Lord. He was writing to them as those who had been washed in the blood of Christ and who were infilled with the Holy Spirit. He has a high view of them. And tonight, friends, if you are a Christian here tonight, then God has a high view of you. I have a high view of you. I believe that you're not a waste of time. I believe that you are not a waste of space, but that you are the dwelling place of God. And that's where I want to begin this message. So having said all that, Paul then says, okay, this is what I think about you. This is what I believe God has done in your life. But there are problems. And Paul begins to focus on the problems that arise when gospel preaching is changed. And he also wants to show that sin is not simply a personal matter. It's easy for us to say, that person is guilty of this sin. That person is guilty of that sin. But that isn't how Paul deals with the sin that has arisen in Corinth. He doesn't simply see it as an individual responsibility, but he sees it as a corporate or a body or a group or a family experience. The sin of the individual has an effect on us as a church. Verses 1 and 2 show us two of the problems being faced by the church. It's likely that the first problem was one that had been reported to Paul either by the people who'd come from the house of Chloe or by the letter that had been written. But you have got this statement. This is in verse 1. There is sexual immorality among you. A personal sin, but with a corporate effect. But in the same verse, he says, and you are arrogant. Sorry, that's in verse 2. And you are arrogant. So there's been a personal sin with a corporate effect. You are arrogant is a corporate response to sin. Paul is saying, we can misunderstand the grace of God and we can embrace sinners. But Paul also provides the gospel response to these problems. It says in verse 2, ought you, plural, not rather to mourn. He's saying, yes, there is sin in your midst, but it is a corporate responsibility. It is the responsibility of all of you. And he doesn't address the one who is guilty of this sin, but he addresses the church in verse 2 and says, let him who has done this be removed from among you. He is saying to the church, yes, there is someone in your midst who is guilty of this sin, but it is your responsibility to deal with it. The rest of this chapter, and I would say the rest of the letter, develops the themes that Paul wants us to understand here. So if we are going to deal with discipline within the church, If we are going to deal with problems that arise, and they will arise, there is no perfect church, then we have to learn the lessons that Paul teaches us in this passage. So this section of my sermon I've headed Understanding God's Perspective. Or you can put it another way, understanding the problems in the church from God's perspective. And notice that Paul says in verse 1, among you. Nowhere in this chapter does he say, Fred Bloggs is guilty of this sin. He's talking to the church. It's among you. Now, Paul wasn't afraid to mention people by name. Philippians chapter 4, he's written that wonderful letter about a great picture of Christ. He's given his own testimony of how he was so arrogant, and yet he was humbled before God, and the perspective of his life changed. And then when he gets to the end of the letter, he says, and I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Could you imagine it if, say, someone like Geraint Richards, who has been involved in this church, writes a letter and says, forgive me for being personal, but it'll just add to the point. You get this glowing letter, and then he says, Ian and Trevor, I want you to be agreed. There would be a problem there. Paul is not afraid to mention people, but he doesn't do it here. He says it's a church problem. It's among you. He did a similar thing when he wrote to the Colossians. He said to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Paul does not humiliate this man by saying, Fred, Joe, Bill, you have committed immorality, therefore you must do this. No. He writes to the church. He says this is a church problem. It is actually, this is verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. I was speaking to a friend, a colleague in ministry just recently, and he said, when a minister speaks of his church and he talks about me and them, you know that he's got problems. He's crossed a line in relationships. Paul doesn't do that here. He says, you as a church deal with this, but look down in verse 4. See what he says. In fact, he's made reference to it earlier. But in verse 4, he says this, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus. What's Paul doing there? He says, I'm involved. I'm a part of this. Things have gone wrong in the church. It's a church that God used me to establish, and therefore I suffer. Friends, do you understand that? The mutual pain that we feel when biblical principles are compromised, Paul was feeling in this situation. Notice too how Paul deals with this problem. The initial sin is not explained in detail. Verse 1 simply says, a man has his father's wife. He could have said, well, I know that so-and-so is doing what he shouldn't do with this person, and I have got this evidence, blah, 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 blah. No, he says, there's a problem with a man and with a woman who is probably his stepmother rather than his biological mother. Because he doesn't say a man has this relationship with his mother. He says it's his father's wife. So it's quite possible that either his own mother has died or that his father has taken a second wife. But praise God, there is not a placarding of sin. Because love covers a multitude of sins. But Paul says, yeah, You've got this personal sin with a couple of people in the church. Maybe it was just one person, perhaps his mother-in-law or his stepmother, was outside of the church. But he writes to the church and he says, you are arrogant. Now the word arrogant here comes from the word that is used about fellows. We don't use them these days because we haven't got open fires, or very few of us have. But remember the bellows that used to be used to build up the flame in a fire? And he's saying, you're blowing yourself up. You're elevating yourselves. You're saying, we believe in a gospel of grace. We can embrace a person like this. But friends, true Christian grace holds two great truths in tension. The first great truth is this. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Let me pause at that point this evening and say to you, if this element of sexual sin is a challenge to you, or if maybe as I develop the message, because as I develop it, I will show you that Paul doesn't simply focus on this one sin. But if there is a sin in your life and it is being blown up as I preach, maybe the Holy Spirit is bringing you under conviction, I want to say to you, go to Christ. Go to Christ in faith. Go to Christ in confession. And call upon him. Confess your sin. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. This is the gospel we preach. This is the gospel of grace. There is no sin that is too great that the blood of Jesus Christ cannot deal with it. He can deal with all sin. That is one truth of the Christian gospel. The other truth that needs to be held in tension is this. But as he who called you is holy, you also must be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Friends, tonight, we are saved as sinners. I heard this week at Bala something that I've often talked about. I've often said, haven't I, about putting up a banner, this church welcomes sinners. Well, apparently, it was an Anglican minister put up a banner outside his church. This church is only for sinners. Do you know who made him take it down? The church members. But we are saved as sinners. There is nobody in this church tonight who is a Christian who will say to you that they're perfect. But we are saved to be holy. We're not to continue in sin. Because if we preach the grace of God, that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, but we don't preach holiness, then we will drift into lawlessness. Well, it doesn't matter how I live. Jesus is willing to forgive me. It does matter, friends. It is vitally important how we live, because we are to be holy. So Paul says, okay, you've mentioned this sin, but I want to point something else out to you. The sin of arrogance. And the sin of arrogance is a particularly vile and subtle sin amongst Christians. We have the truth. There is no other religion that has the truth that is focused in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a glorious message that can say to the worst of sinners that you can be saved with no personal effort on your behalf, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the means of salvation. The mercy and grace of God shown at Calvary is what saves us. But arrogance is a sinful attitude, and it produces a sinful action. It suggests merit on the part of the one who is saved. Notice what Paul says in verse 6. Your boasting is not good. We need to be alert to the fact that sin is horribly active and will often generate further sin, even within the Christian. this church was even prepared to speak openly of this sinful practice without shame. Paul actually does not focus simply on this one sin. But he says, you're focusing on that. The people that you sent from Chloe's house, they told me about that sin. But notice what Paul writes in verse 11. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. What is Paul saying? Is he saying that sexual immorality is not important? No, he isn't. And I want to make it clear today that our society has rejected marriage as God designed it. The reality is that any sexual relationship other than marriage between one man and one woman would fall into the category that is being described here. And any relationship other than the marriage relationship is equally destructive. But Paul is saying, you're focusing on sexual immorality. I'm not belittling that, but remember, there are people in your church who are guilty of greed. And here he's talking about covetousness. A person who wants more and more. I need that. I want that. And the word that he uses for greed here is one who is prepared to defraud and to trample on the rights of others. And friends, this is a real problem in our consumer society, isn't it? Gimme, gimme, gimme. I want it. Then talks about an idolater, someone who is prepared to serve a god made with hands rather than the one true living God. And that this was possible in the Roman culture, in the Greek culture, where there were many religions around them. Reviler. Now, this is not a common term today, but it's an abuser. It's one who is guilty of injuring another's reputation by denigrating them. Gossip, passing on a little bit of information. Have you heard about so and so? I don't tell you this to belittle them. It's just for prayer. But Paul is pointing it out that there are people ready to belittle and to injure others' reputation. You think of some of the speeches recently over Brexit and how people are attacked. Be careful. Paul's saying it's not only sexual immorality. He then goes on to talk about drunkards. He is not there calling to teetotalism, but an abusive use of alcohol. And this is a reality today, isn't it? Swindlers. One who is an extortioner, seizing or snatching something from others in robbery. In chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10, Paul gives a similar list of sins. When he writes to the Galatian church, he says this: now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and all things like this. Why am I listing these things? Because we can categorize sin. That sin is terrible. But that sin's not so bad. Paul is saying, look, you're focusing on sexual immorality. But look at the rest of you. Are you guilty in this way? Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Paul is saying, no matter what sin it is, it may be secret in your own life. And friends, I have to admit I struggled in preparing this message because of the weight that so easily besets us and the sin that entangles me, entangles us. And Paul is saying here, the things that you're guilty of, They affect everybody else. And that's why I read that passage from Numbers 12 tonight. Miriam and Aaron, Moses' older brother and sister, they openly attacked and criticized him. God stood up for his messenger, and he pleaded that Miriam would be delivered from her leprosy. God said to him, even if she'd been guilty of a smaller sin than this, then discipline would have had to be exercised. And she is to go outside of the camp for a week. She stayed outside of the camp for a week, and God's people did not move forward from that point. Why is the church in our day and age not moving forward as it should? Are there Miriams being put outside the camp? Is there sin being ignored within our midst? These are solemn challenges, but it is the reality of church discipline. So, having seen there the way of understanding sin from God's perspective, my second part of the message tonight is applying God's process or applying God's solution. The first thing is repentance. And this is active repentance. Again, back to verse 2. Ought you not rather to mourn? Remember the Sermon on the Mount? The Lord Jesus Christ said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And what Paul is saying here, overt sin, open sin within the membership of the church ought to make us weep. Sadly, I'm not sure that the church in our day and generation knows how to weep and to mourn over sin. And this is what Paul is having to say to this church. You shouldn't be saying, well, grace covers a multitude of sins. Let him carry on as he does. No, rather you should mourn. And then we are told that, again in verse 2, let him who has done this be removed from among you. And again I read from Numbers 12, because you had that physical removal of Miriam from the camp. But the verb removed here means the action that was exercised the morning of the resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ had been buried. The women were coming to the tomb, and they were asking the question, who will remove the stone from us? And from the grave, or who will remove it for us? And Paul is saying here, you've got to remove this man. You have got to show that he is not living as a Christian. Now that's hard, but it's the reality of what is being taught in this passage. When you go down to verse 5, Paul says an incredibly strong statement. So you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, before I speak about that first statement, deliver this man to Satan, I want you to see what Paul's purpose was. He did not want to destroy this man. He wanted this man to be saved. And friends, that is how we are to deal with each and every person who calls himself a Christian, but who has drifted into sin. We must go to them and to say, I want you to be saved. I want you to be saved from this sin that is gripping you. I want you to be saved from the consequences of this sin. I want you to know peace with God. And Paul's motive is not destruction, but rather it is salvation. But let's come back to this expression, deliver this man to Satan. In Matthew 18, where poor, where the Lord Jesus Christ deals with a similar situation. He says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And what he's saying there is, put them out and treat them as though they've never been saved, but preach to them. Tell them that they need to be saved. But I want to give you two examples where biblical characters were handed over to Satan. One is Job. You have those opening chapters of the book of Job. Satan wants to get hold of Jesus, and God says, okay, not get hold of Jesus, get hold of Job. God says, yeah, you can have him. First of all, he says, don't touch his body. Then he says, okay, you can touch his body, you can make him ill, but don't kill him. And Job has that horrible experience where he is in the hand of Satan for a considerable time. He is criticized by his friends. He is questioned. He himself responds in an ungodly way. But we read this at the end of Job. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and his sisters and all who had known him before, and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. God used that experience with Satan ultimately to bless Job. Friends, if we deal with church discipline properly, it will be a blessing to God's people. The other person who knew what it was to be handed over to Satan was the Apostle Peter. The night of the betrayal, Jesus said to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus allowed Peter to be sifted. It's a horrible situation where three times he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. I also believe that Peter got to the point where he was ready to give up any rights as an apostle, and he was ready to go fishing again. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ came to him, gave him breakfast on the beach. He asked him, do you love me? And he restored him to his previous position when he confessed, yes, I do love you, Lord. And he said to him to take care of the church of God. Friends, when we hand somebody over to Satan, we are not handing them over to total rejection. This is not some form of final excommunication. It has a purging effect, and it should always be done in love. But the final thing that I want you to look at tonight is in verses 9 and 11. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with a sexually immoral person. Then in verse 11, not to eat with such a person. This is difficult. But Paul is saying, when someone is guilty of a particular sin, they're not prepared to repent of it. When they're guilty of causing division within the church, which is what was happening here at Corinth, Paul says to them, don't treat them as though everything is fine. It may be necessary to keep a distance. Remember what I said to you? They're to be treated as a tax collector and as a Gentile. They're to be witnessed to. But later in this letter, Paul writes, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. And we have to be careful that we don't give unrepentant sinners a spirit of ease. Oh, don't worry about it. It's okay. Now, Paul says, don't even eat with them. Don't be socially involved with them. The last thing that I want to show you is maintaining God's attitude. And this is going to be just a brief statement. Look at verse 8. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Friends, let's be honest about ourselves. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said? Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Is there anybody in this church tonight who can say, I've never slipped, I've never turned away, I've never been unwise? Let's be sincere. Let's be true to ourselves, but also let's live in the light of the truth. Who is the truth? The one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Let us live and worship in the presence of our loving God. In a recent local group, Peter put on the questions, do we deal with marriage sins more severely than we do with other sins? For example, covetousness. The answer is yes. We can be very hard on people when we see problems that have happened in their marriage. But the strength of what Paul is writing here is that is just one sin amongst others. This passage, this chapter, has one clear message. All sin is serious. Therefore, deal with it all very seriously, with love and in grace. I want to finish this message tonight saying, if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May God help us to live in the light of that grace. Amen. That's why I've chosen our last hymn tonight, Wonderful Grace of Jesus, greater than some of my sin. Greater than some of your sin? No, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. And it reaches you tonight if you are prepared to confess your sin and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's rise and sing.